Well, this morning, I'm really excited because for this summer, we're going to be launching into a new series on the servant songs of Isaiah. And I'm actually kind of curious, does anyone know what the servant songs of Isaiah are? Have you heard of that before? In Isaiah, Isaiah is one of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, and Isaiah talks about this servant of God. And we're going to learn about this servant a little bit today and progressively in the weeks ahead about who this servant is, what this servant is, and what it means for us. But one of the things that when you tell someone about the end of the story before? A what? Spoiler, yes. There goes my real smooth intro right into this sermon. Yeah, I'm going to give you a little spoiler. Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the servant. And so we just finished a series on walking with Jesus a little bit ago. And so what we're going to do this summer is just really focus our eyes on Jesus through the lens of one of these Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, which is going to give us a really interesting and I think fuller understanding of who Jesus is, what he's all about. And hopefully, my hope and prayer is that this would be something that would help each one of us grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, that's what this is all about. We're here. We're a part of this community. We come and gather to worship on Sundays. We do different things during the week, all because we want to have a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we're going to kind of step back in time, 2,700 years or so, and learn a little bit about Jesus through the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is one of those books. It's actually one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the major prophets. But it's also a really big Old Testament prophecy. And I have to admit that when I think about Isaiah as a preacher, I start to sweat. It's one of those books that when you start to get into it, you realize this is immense, and it's a little challenging. It can be difficult. And I don't know if you guys have, I've heard people say, I'm kind of afraid to read Revelation, or, I'm a little afraid to read Romans. Well, mine's Isaiah. I'm your pastor. I'm a little afraid to read Isaiah. It scares me a little bit because it's so big, complex, and the history is so intricate, and you have to learn so much. So even as I was preparing for this week, just thinking about, I'll get some basic information on Isaiah to stick up on the screen. Like, when was it written? Well, I wrote up there between 740 and 686 BC, but everyone I looked at had different dates for Isaiah. There's a lot of confusion about exactly when it was written. And, you know, who wrote it? Well, the prophet Isaiah wrote it. Or maybe a record keeper or a compiler who listened to Isaiah. And then there's some people who think that some of it was written hundreds of years after the events of Isaiah's life. I do believe that Isaiah spoke the words of this book and that somebody, either he or someone else, recorded them. I do believe that. I think there's good reason to believe that. But there's all different ideas out there. And even, you know, what is this book about? And in the broadest sense, this book was written by Isaiah or a compiler to record and share God's words to his people prior to and after the Assyrian conquest of Israel. Now, did any of you wake up this morning and you thought, I really want to know a lot more about the Assyrian conquest of Israel? Just one, just Cody. Cody, you probably know more than you're going to hear today anyway, so, like, I'm sorry for you. You're the only one I feel bad for this morning. But you know, this is not something that we think about. And really, probably something that in your walk with Christ, many of us in this room think, it's probably not that important. But I want to, hopefully you'll see that these things are actually incredibly important, not only for our understanding of Christ, but our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of the Lord, our understanding of salvation history, where the world has been, where it is now, and where we're going. All of this stuff shows up in Isaiah, and all of it shows up in the servant songs. And the servant songs are a list of passages in Isaiah where Isaiah talks about this anointed servant of God whose job it is to usher in a new age for his people, for Israel, and for the church. And again, that person, that servant, ultimately is Jesus Christ. But it's more than Jesus Christ. And so we're going to learn a little bit about how these prophecies work, too. So we've got the who, we've got the what, we've got the when. What about the where? So if you know your Old Testament history, there's this nation of Israel. God called his people out of slavery in Egypt. They crossed through the desert for 40 years, led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And as they were wandering through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, he took them into what's called the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is roughly what we think of as modern-day Israel. But this nation had 12 tribes in it, and it had a few kings over that nation. There was Saul, the first king. There was King David, the most famous king. There was King David's son, King Solomon. But then after Solomon, the kingdom divided into half. And there was a northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which became called Judah, because the prominent tribe there was the tribe of Judah, which is David's tribe, and also the tribe of Jesus. Now in the 720s BC, so go back 2,000 years, and that's to like 1 AD, and go back 720 more to 720 BC, this empire from the Fertile Crescent called the Assyrian Empire came and defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and sent them into exile. And all those, there were 10 tribes in that northern kingdom, they were scattered. And it wasn't going to be until 586 BC that the southern kingdom was taken over by Babylon and the southern nation, Judah, was also sent into exile. That exile is where you get stories of Daniel, where you get the stories of the return in Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are the types of things that are going on. But Isaiah's writing in the southern kingdom, but he's writing about the events going on in the northern kingdom as Assyria is taking over. And he's warning God's people. He's warning them about judgment, but he's also promising them restoration. So that's in the, if you took this big scary book called Isaiah and you condense it down into two slides, that's what it's about. And today we're going to talk about all sorts of interesting and somewhat scary things for those people. So we're going to talk about Assyria and Babylon and warnings and wars, and we're going to talk about pain, but we're also going to talk about worship and joy and forgiveness. We're also going to talk about creation and recreation. And we're going to talk about, really, hope. This is a book of hope. And it's a book of hope because it's a book about the Messiah. It's a book about Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm hoping our focus will be on over the weeks of this summer, that our minds, our hearts will be truly fixed on Jesus, because he is the center of all hope in the world. He was for the ancient Israelites. He was when he walked this earth, when he died on the cross, when he was raised again to life, and he still is for us today. Now, some of you might not relate to some of the exact wording up on this slide here, but I bet you some of those words evoke some feelings that you are feeling these days. I imagine that in this room, there's some fear. I imagine in this room, there's some pain. I imagine in this room, there are some struggles that feel like a warring going on, maybe between you and other people. Maybe you feel like you're in a bit of a fight with God. Maybe you feel the enemy coming against you in that battle. Maybe today, you're wondering, Lord, are you giving me a warning? Or Lord, are you promising me restoration, forgiveness, and recreation? We can all relate to the things that were going on here for those ancient Israelites, those ancient people of God. Now, this is just a list of the passages that we're going to look at over the summer. And next week, we'll be handing out our prayer guide, and you're going to have those printed out for you as well. And we're going to invite you to pray through each of these passages over the weeks of the summer. But these are often very short passages, you know, four verses, five verses. One of them is an entire chapter. One is just three verses. These short introductions of Isaiah and giving the people a glimpse into what's going to come in Jesus Christ. Again, 700 years before he's born. They're going to help us understand Jesus as well. Actually, I'd like to read one of these to you today to give you a sense of what kind of things we're going to be looking at. But we're just going to read the first one, Isaiah 42. You can open your Bible or you can just listen along. But in Isaiah 42, he's actually spent the first 39 chapters. This is before Assyria takes over the northern kingdom. And then what comes after is after Assyria takes over the northern kingdom. And so in the historical context, Isaiah is writing to a group of people who are scared and who feel the loss. Even though the kingdoms were divided, they've lost their brothers and sisters in their faith. And it feels like maybe they're next. Dominoes are falling, and there's a lot of pressure on them. And then Isaiah writes these words of hope to his people. He says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. And a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he has established justice on earth. In his teachings, the islands will put their hope." So we're going to look in detail at this passage next week. But you see here, in the midst of that turmoil and trouble, there's hope. There's a promise. There's someone coming who will set things to right, and he'll do it in a way that's not going to be destructive, that's going to be life-giving. What a hope, what a gift, what a promise that we have. Now, I said that this servant song points to Jesus. Each of the passages that we're going to look at are all prophetic words about a man who hasn't yet been born, but who will be born, who will come into the world as God himself, fully God, fully man, to redeem us, save us, and give us new hope and new life. Now, one of the cool things that we're going to see is there's things that are prophesied in the book of Isaiah about Jesus that Jesus fulfills and which he has no control over. And so one of the things that this will do for us, it'll help us shore up our faith, to be reminded that no matter when this book of Isaiah was written, some people think parts of it were written a couple of hundred years after Isaiah lived, but all of it was definitely written before Jesus was born. And there are prophetic words in here about him that could not be fulfilled at the hopes and wishes of Jesus, at the hopes and wishes of his parents, at the hopes and wishes of his community. We're going to see very specific things that happen to him that will parallel what happens to Jesus on the cross, for example. Jesus in his resurrection, for example, that could not have been known apart from a prophetic word of God. And so it'll help each one of us to again, be encouraged that our faith in Jesus is not a vain hope. It's not wishful thinking. We couldn't necessarily map out, here are the proof points that no one could disagree with. But we have all sorts of information and evidence that gives us reason to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, that he is indeed the one that God said was coming by fulfilling these prophetic words. We're also going to see in these words of Isaiah a glimpse into how Jesus understood himself. So, for example, one of the passages we'll look at in Isaiah is the one that Jesus reads when he goes to the synagogue. And he talks about how the day of the Lord is at hand, and it's time for the setting free of captives and the healing of those who are sick. And he says, today these words are fulfilled in your midst. He says, I am fulfilling these words. So as we look at Isaiah, we're going to understand how Jesus thought of himself, giving us greater insight into who he is and what he was doing. And then finally, we're going to get a better understanding of his own purpose and his own character. What does it mean to be the suffering servant of Isaiah? What does it mean to be the victorious servant of Isaiah? What does it mean to be the gentle servant of Isaiah? And we find all these things manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. As we go through these passages, we're also going to be reminded about our own calling, about our own purpose. So in ancient Israel, and most Jewish commentators today would say that the servant of Isaiah is actually the nation of Israel. And there are places in Isaiah servant songs that it's clear that God is referring to Israel, that Israel is his servant that's going to bring justice to the nations. Israel is his servant that's going to restore all things. And so it actually is very appropriate to think of the servant as Israel. And I kind of imagine it, you know, there's this collective over here, the nation of Israel, all of the people of God who've been born into his worship, who've been circumcised, who have been raised up in faith and worship of God, who trust in the Lord, the ones who haven't abandoned him and gone off seeking idols and other nations for their hope, but have put their trust in their creator God, Yahweh. But then, as these passages progress, you see that the nation of Israel gets localized because there's a focal point. It goes from this big group down to one person because this servant actually does things for Israel. So Israel is the servant, but it's also focused on one person who becomes the servant. And then what we're also going to see is that then after that focus point, it spreads back out again. And now the church is also carrying on the ministry of the servant. And so we see that there's a historical reality of Israel. There's a focal point of Jesus Christ. And then there's a present reality of our own purpose, of our own calling, of our own responsibility before the Lord as the servant of God in Isaiah. So we not only learn more about Jesus, but we learn more about ourselves. And if you recall, when we were doing our series on walking with Jesus, we talked a lot about how part of what it means to follow Jesus is to become like him, to begin to look like Jesus Christ. As we become like him, we will do the things that he did. But we won't do them exactly as he did them. And so one of the things we're going to need as we go through these passages is a lot of discernment and wisdom to understand in what ways are we talking about Israel, in what ways are we talking about Jesus, and in what ways are we talking about ourselves? Because we need to know. But you see, it's helpful to understand a little bit about how prophecy works. When you look at the Old Testament or the New, when you have these prophetic words, oftentimes what will happen is there will be an immediate fulfillment of the prophecy, and then there will be a future fulfillment of the prophecy. So let me give you a few examples. In fact, I would invite you to turn your Bible with me. We're going to do the first one. We're going to look at the first one in Isaiah. So turn your Bible or pull out your phone and go to Isaiah chapter 7. Starting in verse 13. So Isaiah is talking to the king. And by the way, Isaiah was probably in the royal court. He was probably in the royal family. He was definitely someone who had access to the highest people in the nation. And he's talking to the king, and Isaiah says, "Hear now, you house of David." By the way, if you're not a prominent person in Israel or in Judah, I recommend that you not address the king that way. "Hear now, you house of Judah." He's about to scold them. "Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." Who is Isaiah talking about? He is talking about Jesus, but he's actually first talking about his own son. His own son will be born, and by the time his son will be born, then the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So King Ahaz is fearful of these foreign kings taking over Jerusalem. And Isaiah gives him a prophetic word. He says, look, you don't trust the Lord. You're trying to get help from Egypt. You're trying to get help from Babylon. You're trying to get help in these other places. Put your trust in the Lord. But for God to show you his power, there's going to be a virgin who's going to give birth. Now, here's how this works. She was a virgin, and then she wasn't a virgin, and then she gave birth. Does that make sense? She was a virgin, then she wasn't a virgin, then she gave birth. But it's a fulfillment of this prophecy. That's a small fulfillment. It's interesting, and it's definitely going to get your attention if someone says, by the time this person who's not pregnant has a son, these kings are going to be gone. And that person who's not pregnant then gets pregnant and then has a son. And by the time that son's born, those kings are gone. That's going to get your attention, right? God is at work. But then Jesus fulfills it all the way. Jesus fulfills it big. Jesus is actually born of a woman who is a virgin, who stays a virgin, and Jesus is born. Right? Big fulfillment. And that's the way a lot of prophecies work in the Old Testament. Let's look in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. Does that make sense? So there's a small fulfillment, and then there's a big fulfillment. In Psalm chapter 2, we have a psalm about David. I'm going to read the whole thing because it's short. In Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. By the way, whenever you see his anointed, it's almost always referring to the king. Okay? Almost always. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Who is David talking about? He's talking about himself, and he's talking about Jesus. Now, we could play a little game here. Does David know he's talking about Jesus? Did Isaiah know he was talking about Jesus? I don't know. But the Holy Spirit knew that Isaiah was talking about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit knew that David was talking about Jesus. So David is saying, hey, you people who are conspiring against me, you better watch out, because my dad's really powerful, and he can beat you up. In fact, he's warning you right now, don't mess with me or bad things are going to happen, because he's going to have me come and destroy you. In fact, all of your nations, they're going to be mine. Now, did David see all of those nations become his? No. None of those nations became his. But Jesus came in the line of David to take over the throne of David. And everyone in Israel expected him at that point to defeat the Romans and to defeat all the other nations and give Israel supremacy over the world. Did it happen? No, it hasn't happened. He died. He went up on a cross and he was put to death and he was buried in a grave. And on the third day, he rose again. Right? We talked about that. He rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus will return to sit on David's throne. And at that point, will every nation bow to Jesus Christ? Will every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Will all the nations be his inheritance? Of course they will. We know they will. David may or may not have known that was going to happen. But he was speaking about himself as the Son of God, because that's how things, if you had a king who ruled over another king, that king called him father, and the higher king called him son. So David was the Son of God in the sense that he was a king under the authority of a higher king, and that's the language they used in the Middle East. Jesus is ultimately God's son, because he is also God himself who took on flesh. And he has a relationship submitted to his Father. And so Jesus fulfills this completely in a big way. David fulfills it in a small way. We'll look at one more. We're going to go to the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. So 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but further in. 1 John chapter 2. Right after 2 Peter. And I forgot to write my verse down. I'm looking for the passage about the Antichrist. Does anyone see that there? What's that? Yeah, 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. You guys are so helpful. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. John makes it very explicit. There is an Antichrist that's coming, and there's an Antichrist that are. So is there an Antichrist? Yes, there is an Antichrist who's coming. In the future, there's going to be a person who is the Antichrist. Are there many antichrists? Yes, but there are small antichrists and big antichrists. Just like David is a small picture of the Christ, but Jesus is the total picture of the Christ. You see, so prophecy works like this. It is like waves crashing on the shore, wave after wave after wave. And you think, I've never been out, I mean I have, but I'm not an expert on the high seas. But, you know, as I understand it, these waves start miles and miles away from the shore. Is that right, Ed? Do you know? Waves start miles and miles away from the shore. And they just kind of do this for a long time. And I don't know how long it takes a wave to cross an ocean. But it keeps going like this. But then, eventually, in the culmination of time, it crashes on the shore in a big wave. And so all these little fulfillments are like the little bobbing up and down of that wave as it crosses the ocean. David is the Christ. Solomon is the Christ. Every king of Judah is the Christ in a little way. But then this wave crashes on the shore in Jesus Christ, and this great fulfillment happens, and it has impact that's beyond all of those little waves out in the ocean. But here's a weird little kind of thing that happens. Then, because we are to be little Christs, that's what Christian means, by the way, little Christ. Because we are supposed to be conformed in the image of the Son of God, according to Romans 8:29. Because as we see him, we become like him. Then we are like little ricochets of that crashing wave through the world that we live in. So the wave crashes, but then the water keeps kind of moving around. Or think of it like echoes or aftershocks. You know, there might be some tremors before the earthquake. But then the massive earthquake comes, but then the aftershocks keep coming. So Israel's the tremors, Jesus is the earthquake, and we're the aftershocks. Different ways to think of it, but it's all the same idea. And so we need discernment. When we read things, we'll look at things in the servant song passages, and we'll say, oh, Israel did that, but Jesus really did that. Now I'm supposed to do it too, but in what way am I to do it? So, for example, are any of us going to die and then be raised back to life? Actually, all of us will be if our hope is in Jesus. But I mean, you know, before Jesus comes back, I saw you, Paul. You had that one figured out. Before Jesus comes back. Now, might some of you die and come back to life? That can happen, right? But any of the people who came back to life before Jesus was resurrected, and any of the people who've come back to life after Jesus was resurrected, did all of them die again? Yes. I do believe that people are raised from the dead. But only Jesus was raised from the dead and stayed alive forever in his body. And can you sacrifice for others for their good, just like Jesus did? Absolutely. But can you do it in a way that forgives their sins? Not before the Lord. No. So we are, again, like the aftershocks. It's not as big, it's not as powerful as the event of Jesus, but we are supposed to mirror and echo and ricochet the work of Jesus in the lives that we live and in the lives of the people around us. And so we're going to be discerning how much of that is just for Jesus and how much of it's for us. If there's a resurrection for Jesus, might there be some other kind of smaller resurrection for us? Might our hearts be resurrected? Might relationships be resurrected? Might we someday be called upon to pray for a dead person and see them rise again? Those things can happen. They do happen. Let me rephrase that. Those things do happen. But they just don't happen quite as big as Jesus. And here's the thing. Cumulatively, though, Jesus makes very clear, you, my disciples, you, the church, you, the body of Christ, are going to do even greater things than you've seen me do. But there are certain things that can only be done by Jesus. And so we'll discern those things together. And I think that's actually a great process for the church to be in together as a community, is asking ourselves, are we to be doing these things? And what does it look like for us to be like Jesus in this way? And then as a community, we discern that with the Lord and the Holy Spirit together. I want to point to one example of that in the scripture, and that's in Colossians chapter 1. This is one of my, I really love this passage, in part because I don't really understand it fully. It's one of the reasons I really like it. So Jesus died on the cross, right? He took on all of our suffering and our shame, which is something we actually learn from the book of Isaiah. He took on our shame, our suffering, our guilt on himself, suffered on the cross, and then he was raised again. And through his pain, by his stripes, we have been healed. Okay? Again, Isaiah. But look what Paul says in Romans and Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its," look at that, "servant." So he's taking on the role of the servant. "By the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." So Paul says, look, guys, I am getting beaten. I'm getting whipped. I'm getting stoned. I'm getting shipwrecked. I'm being harassed. I'm being treated poorly, lied about, put in prison, anything you can imagine bad happening to me, it's happening. And in some way, I am filling up what is lacking in regards to the sufferings of Christ so that I can be a blessing to the church. And you say, what? That almost sounds blasphemous. It sounds, Paul, like you think you're the wave crashing on the shore. That you're the fulfillment of prophecy. That you're the earthquake. And then we remember, oh, he is a wave. He is an earthquake. He is these things, but he's the echo of what's already come. He's the ricochet, because Jesus just blew apart the world, and through us, things are still getting knocked around. He's the aftershock, right? And so Paul identifies as the servant. Now, I don't know that he's thinking of Isaiah, but I kind of have a hard time thinking that he wouldn't be thinking of Isaiah when he says things like that, because he believes that he is the embodiment of the ministry of Jesus Christ after Jesus has gone back to heaven, just as Peter did, just as James did, just as John did, and just as people like Barnabas and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, they all understood that they were carrying on the ministry of Jesus, that they were walking in his footsteps. It's kind of like, again, to talk about some Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah's out there doing miracles. He's out there giving a word from the Lord. He's out there fighting for the heart of Israel. And just before he's taken up to heaven, Elisha comes along and he says, look, I want to do what you're doing. I want to walk in your footsteps. I want your mantle. And Elijah says, he asks Elijah, I want a double portion of your anointing. And Elijah says, yes. Guided by the Lord, he says, yes. And then what do we see? We see Elisha go out and do everything that Elijah did. Does Elijah part water? Elisha parts water. Does Elijah bring someone from the dead? Elisha brings someone to the dead. And I forget the number, but does Elijah have, 13 recorded miracles in the Old Testament? Well, Elisha has 26 because he gets a double portion. So God has always had this pattern where people step into their predecessor's ministry. But the key here is that we do it as one body. So it doesn't go from one man to one man to one man. We see it goes from a nation to a person to a multinational, worldwide body of Christ who represents Jesus on earth and has a calling to carry out what we've seen him do and what we've heard him say. And what he did and what he said, a lot of it goes back to the servant songs in Isaiah. So that's why we're doing this summer. That's where we're going. We're going to look at this and say, Lord, speak to us about who Jesus was and therefore who we are, what Jesus was doing and therefore what we're to do. What was his purpose? And so what's our purpose? And when we do that, I do believe that we're going to find that the servant songs will also remind us of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Because again, in the midst of all that craziness that was going on, like a beacon shining through the dark, Isaiah shouts out hope in the person of Jesus Christ. So he is our hope. And the more we understand him, what he's done, and what he's still doing through us, the more we will be able to rest our hope in him. The more we will be able to put out of our mind, of our physical eyes, all the things we see around us, not because we ignore them. We don't put our heads in the sand, but we are able to have tunnel vision on Jesus Christ and on what he's doing and what God's doing through him and by extension through us. Because he is the one who makes us secure in these difficult times. And, we don't have exactly the same story that Jerusalem had 2,700 years ago. I don't think there's, a powerful conglomeration of nations at our doorstep that's going to take us over any moment. But again, we know what it feels like to feel scared and maybe even trapped in circumstances. And we know what it's like to have an uncertain future. And we know the challenges that come when the world is in a bit of turmoil, which it is, and it could increasingly become so. And when we have eyes to see the hope of Jesus Christ through whatever comes, and part of what it means to be the church is to not be distracted, not because these things aren't happening, they're real, but they're not as true as the promises that we have in Jesus Christ. They're not as real as what God is doing through his church. And so today, I just kind of want to leave you with this idea. No matter what we face in life, no matter what comes to us, no matter what troubles, hardships, challenges, uncertainties, mysteries come, right? Jesus is the one who's going to judge them all. He's the one who's going to redeem us. And just like in Isaiah, he's the one who's going to recreate the world as he intended it. And so we can trust that. And because of that, our eyes can be fixed solely on him. There's something to, we were watching the Jesse Owens movie. I forget what it's called. I think it's on Netflix. Race. If you haven't seen it, it's fantastic. The story of Jesse Owens, the Olympics, and it's 1936, I think, the Olympics that were in Germany. But in that movie, there's a point where he's running. You know, these two guys are competitors. They're running, and he loses. And his coach says, "Yeah, you lost because you looked at him instead of looking ahead when you're supposed to be racing." And I love, you know, Francois last week talked about how, you know, as a church for our children, but also for ourselves, we're competitors and we're warriors in the best sense of the words, competitors and warriors. And we need to keep our eye on where we're going. And you need to know what's beside you, but that's your periphery. The focus has to be on Jesus. And when the focus is on Jesus, all the other stuff works itself out. As soon as we start looking to the right or to the left and trying to figure out, you know, because what we're doing is we're thinking, how can I manufacture something good out of this situation? But Jesus is the only one who can manufacture good things out of any situation that you're in. And so, church, this is where we're going this summer. This is what we're doing. I think this is going to be really good, exciting. I think it's actually going to be fun, too. I'm overcoming one of my fears, so maybe you can join me in it, because, again, Isaiah scares me. Again, just even this week, I had to, you know, I called my dad, actually, because he's going to be preaching. They're coming up here in 2 weeks. He's going to be preaching one of these passages for us, too. And I said, "Dad, what year was Sennacherib, and what year was this Pelagath II, I don't even know his name." And he's like, "I don't remember either." And we're like looking on Google and like looking in commentaries and just all this stuff that's so foreign and different, right? But the message is clear. And that's how I feel about the book of Revelation. There's all sorts of crazy stuff, but the message is clear. It's the same with Isaiah. Put your hope in Jesus. All right. So church, I'm going to let you take a moment to just go to the Lord and say, you know, "Father, I want my hope, I want my eyes, I want my heart to be fixed on Jesus. Help me." And to whatever's going on in the periphery of your life, just give it to him so you can let it go. So I want you to take a moment just to do that before we close in worship.